Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And for this Sunday, we are going to look at verses 1 through 17. And the title of the message this morning is Gleanings from Christ Genealogy. Gleanings from Christ Genealogy. Matthew chapter number 1, and we begin in verse 1. Book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Madan, and Madan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Human beings are drawn to the notion of a messianic deliverer who will come, who will destroy all who are perceived enemies, and give to them whatever they desire most. Regardless of the century, the culture, or the country, there have been leaders who have arisen and they've secured a messianic cult-like following. Within these situations, there are profound truths that are presented to us that we can learn from. On one hand, there's an acknowledgement that men and women have that they need someone greater than them to lead them, and that they're dependent upon someone to give them what they want. Well, the problem, though, with that concept, while there's a little bit of truth in there, that the acknowledgement of the need of someone greater, the concept of this greater one, of this one we want, is twisted, deformed, and tainted by sin. Our dreams of a Messiah figure, even this day, are in many ways the same as a good portion of a nation of Israel in the first century. Indeed, the history of Israel, as well as the rest of the history of the world, is littered with false messiahs promising what we want carnally when our greatest need is redemptive. And this is exactly what the Gospels present. And in the first Gospel, Matthew declares to us that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But the reason that he is the Christ and the reason that he is the Messiah, The reason he is the deliverer is that he comes to do something that most of Israel didn't think was the priority, but it was their greatest need. In fact, in verse 21, when we're given the account of when the angel came to Joseph, the angel said to Joseph in verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Not save them from the Romans, nor to give them what they wanted as far as peace and prosperity, but to save them from their sins. And what's amazing about that is the very genealogy that Matthew constructs here. The names here that are listed are representing what that need is, the need of salvation. All of this in these opening verses in Matthew show us the unity of the Scripture. If there was a person who would have heard the Gospel of Matthew in the early days read out loud to them in a gathering, and if they had any familiarity with the Old Testament, as they heard these names being read out loud, they would have been stirred in their hearts as they started considering the persons, the places, and the events that were all connected with them. Here, the life of the nation of Israel, its highs and its lows, its good days and its bad days are captured here in this genealogy. But what's also important is by Matthew beginning this gospel this way, and this being listed as the first gospel in the New Testament, is it shows that for the New Testament writers, the Old Testament was foundational. They didn't see the Old Testament as optional. They didn't see it as something that was useless, a Jewish relic to be discarded because now the age of the Gentiles had come. No, they understood the Old Testament as Christian scripture written for the church. The New Covenant could only be fulfilled because of the Old Covenant preparation that had taken place over the previous centuries. And it is that sense of preparation. And then when Matthew says, "Of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ," there is the accomplishment. There is the end result of what this preparation was for. This serves as a manifesto to declare that the Old Testament was not some random collection of books containing strange and old people, places, and events. This was the redemptive work of God coming to pass. R.C. Sproul writes, "In Martin Luther's study of the genealogies, he sees Jesus as the son of David who restores the kingdom of Israel, but as the son of Abraham, he brings the kingdom of God to the whole world. All of that is pointed to by what appears in the beginning to be nothing but a list of names." And from this list of names, I want to this morning just to glean here, and I want to give you three words that I want you to remember that are important doctrinal concepts and truths for us. The three words are fulfillment, redemption, and hope. Fulfillment, redemption, and hope. Let's start with the first word, fulfillment. One of the simplest yet precise ways of understanding the Bible is to think of the Old Testament as promises made and the New Testament as promises fulfilled. The Old Testament contains many promises related to the coming of the Christ. In fact, the very way that Matthew constructs this genealogy is calling to mind the very fact that the Old Testament finds fulfillment in the New Testament. Now, the Jews were known for keeping significant, extensive records and genealogies for legal claims and purposes. You could only be of the tribe of Levi, for example, to serve in the priestly office. And even after the exile, when you go read the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, there were some who were trying to serve in those capacities who were not of the tribe of Levi. And even after everything had happened, that was still forbidden. So this was important to know where you were from. Matthew's making the claim here in this genealogy that Jesus is the legal, rightful king. In the opening verses of this book, Matthew draws our attention to the marvelous truth of who this king is and why he is the long-expected one. Now, I want to make a statement. First of all, there was more members of the genealogy of Jesus than are listed here in these opening verses. But what Matthew is doing is he is creating a symmetrical presentation of three sections of Jesus' genealogy. He has three groups of 14 generations. Group one is the early history that begins with Abraham and goes to David. That's the first group in the genealogy. Group two is the Davidic monarchy, the days of when the Davidic house ruled as kings. Then group three is the exile and the post-exilic period, what happens in the life of Israel after the fall. And in many ways, you can kind of see the trajectory. We go up and then come down. Everything builds up to David, and then it goes down as it goes into exile. And by the time of the birth of Jesus, we see what was the status of Israel. But when we read these names, none of these people and none of the events associated with them were random accidents. Instead, all of these things were decreed by God for the purpose of redemption being accomplished. Consider also how the first verse of Matthew 1 begins. He says the book of the genealogy, and then he names two people in Old Testament lore, David and Abraham. Now, the book of the genealogy is the same phrase that is used in the Greek Old Testament in Genesis 2:4 and Genesis 5:1. Matthew's usage of that phrase calls attention not only to the genealogy of the Messiah, but also to the beginning of this gospel. Herein is the declaration of something important, something new, something of fulfillment to the promises. Matthew Henry writes, "The Old Testament begins with the book of the generation of the world, and it is its glory that it does so. But the glory of the New Testament herein excelleth, that it begins with the book of the generation of him who made the world. As God, his outgoings were of old, from everlasting, and none can declare that generation. But as man, he was sent forth in the fullness of time, born of a woman, and it is that generation which is here declared." So Matthew begins and says, here are the origins of the Messiah. Now these origins are of the human nature. But as Matthew Henry, and he's citing Micah 5:2, when we think of Christ and understand that he is God, there is no beginning with the triune God. But in the fullness of time, in the decreed time, Christ was born of a woman. Now, there are differences. You can go to Luke 3 and you'll see a genealogy there. And there are some differences between Matthew and Luke's genealogies. I won't get into all of those, but I will note that in Luke's gospel, he traces the genealogy all the way back to Adam. But Matthew is not starting with Adam, but he's not dismissing the Genesis account. That very phrase, the book of the genealogy, comes from the book of Genesis. And one can see how Christ, therefore, brings forth a new Genesis because he is a new king. He is the last Adam, the new Adam, and he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Therefore, when we hear that language of the genealogy, our minds should think of Adam. Then when we hear the son of David and the son of Abraham, we're to think of how Christ fulfills the promises and how he fulfills the very lives and patterns of those two men. Matthew Barrett writes, both Abraham and David then are but types. Jesus is the antitype, the fulfillment, who ushers in the covenant blessing and kingdom rule these fathers could only anticipate in faith. As Matthew will quickly reveal, the son of Abraham and David will accomplish this mission by saving God's people from their sins. So what's Matthew doing? When he goes down this list here and he gives these names and he also makes mention of the women here, what's happening? Matthew is showing us how the Old Testament contains Christ. The New Testament gives us the fuller light to see the substance in the shadows. But that does not mean the New Testament reads Christ back into the Old Testament. Instead, the New Testament shows how Christ was in the Old Testament the entire time. And Matthew highlights this by proclaiming there in verse 1 that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then he connects it all in verse 17 of these generations and all of these events have brought to pass, have come to Christ. All the covenant promises made to Abraham and David find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the rightful heir to all the promises. By the blood of the new covenant, which is what he sheds, these temporal, earthly covenants of promise find fulfillment in the eternal spiritual covenant of grace ratified historically in the blood of the new covenant that Jesus Christ gives, he gives himself to ratify. The first promise that is made in Scripture is there in Genesis 3:15 of the hope of the seed of a woman who would destroy the serpent. In Genesis 12:18, the scope narrows, for we are told the seed of the woman will also be the seed of Abraham. And then as you keep going into the Old Testament, it narrows even more that he'll be of the tribe of Judah and that he will be of the house of David. So when Matthew starts with David and Abraham, Matthew is highlighting the faithfulness of God. There was great rejoicing in Abraham's house at the birth of Isaac. But we learn here that it was not Isaac who was the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. He was not the true seed. It was Christ. Also, when we read of the birth of Solomon, there was great rejoicing in the house of David. And yes, Solomon was a child of promise, but we learn that he was not the ultimate, perfect seed of David. And what's interesting is when you think of Abraham and the creation of a nation, and David and his house ruling the nation, by the time that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the nation and that house were far gone away from what it had once been. Israel was subject to Rome. They were a conquered people. Just as a side note, just to see the hardness of men's hearts and the pride. Remember when Jesus is in the temple in John 8? And he talks about men who are slaves to sin. And the religious ruler said, we're Abraham's seed and we've never been slaves to any man. You have to ask, what were they thinking? Their whole history was filled with them being a conquered people. And at that very moment, for centuries, they had been tributes given to Rome. Then we think of the house of David. Both Joseph and Mary were a part of the Davidic house. Joseph, where was he though? But a carpenter. In Nazareth, the Davidic house had basically been brought into obscurity. But this was the appointed time. This was the right moment in God's plan. And to quote Matthew Henry again, such an encouragement, he said, delays of promised mercies, though they exercise our patience, do not weaken God's promise. We sometimes want it now. Abraham longed to see it now. That's what Jesus said. 1 Peter 1 talks about the prophets searching their own writings to know when and how. But this was the appointed time. Brothers and sisters, may we take great comfort in knowing God's promises are fulfilled. He who begins the good work in us will bring it to completion. Jesus said, I have gone to prepare a place for you. All of those things will be fulfilled. May we also see the very composition of the Bible shows Christ as the theme from Genesis to Revelation. by the work of the Holy Spirit, our gazing upon these opening verses of Matthew show us something more than just a list of names that are hard to pronounce and that we don't use anymore. Here is the story of promise and fulfillment. What Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory." I want you to see that Christ is the center where all these lines meet. He is the one who was long ago foretold would come. Many were desirous to see Him, but they could only see His form in the Old Testament through the types and the patterns and the shadows. But now the veil has been lifted. The darkness is gone, and the fullness of the light of God's revelation has come. So let us marvel at how the pages of Scripture point us to Christ, that we should see, know, and hear Him everywhere in the Word of God. Fulfillment. That's what we get here. Promises made, promises kept. But what were these promises centered around and upon? And that's the second word I want you to consider with me. And that is the word redemption. Redemption. These promises and the fulfillment of them are wrapped up in the need of salvation. Redemption. We must have our attention brought to the reality that the Messiah the people wanted is not the Messiah they needed. So it is with our own generation as well. What did He come for? You remember when Jesus fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? That John 6 says they would have made Him king by force. That was their concept of King Messiah. But that's not what we get here. We get here, our need is much more than our bellies being filled. We need redemption. We need salvation. His very name and the very title of Messiah are declarations that He came not to bring political peace, prosperity, and stability, but to bring us spiritual peace with God through the accomplishment of redemption and salvation. His very name, Jesus, is a common name. The Hebrew parallel is Joshua. As Matthew 1:21 says, He came to save His people from their sins. That's the purpose of the incarnation. It is why Hebrews 4 uses the imagery of Joshua bringing the people over to the promised land as being a type of what Christ does. He is the fulfillment, and He brings His people to the perfect rest, the perfect salvation in and of Himself. The title Christ, which comes from Christos in the Greek, means anointed one. The Hebrew parallel is Messiah. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed with oil. Well, the Old Testament stated that the Messiah would come like a prophet. Deuteronomy 19:18 and 19, Moses said, "One will come, a prophet will arise like unto me." He is also said to be in Psalm 110, verse 4, a priest like unto Melchizedek. And that he would be a king like unto David, as stated in Ezekiel 34, 24. So the Messiah Christ, anointed one, and He'll come as prophet, priest, and king. And Isaiah 42, 1 through 9 also says He would come as the righteous servant of Yahweh. He would not come with royal splendor and grandeur and chariots and horses and with swords and an army to destroy His enemies that way, but He comes as a servant. He'll say later in this book in Matthew 20, verse 28, to give His life as a ransom for His people. The Gospel of Matthew traces out how Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God, the true King. And Matthew will show how His kingdom is not built by way of a military conquest in destroying the Romans. Instead, Jesus Christ, as He says in Matthew 16, builds his kingdom upon himself. And it's a spiritual dominion that goes forth to the ends of the earth. That in Matthew's gospel shows tax collectors, our author himself, being saved by grace, but also a ruler of a synagogue and his family, but also a Syrophoenician Gentile woman and a Roman centurion. In Matthew's gospel, magi from the east, kings, priests from faraway land, Gentiles themselves, would come to worship the King of the Jews. In Matthew's own gospel, we see how Jesus builds his kingdom. It is through the power of his grace. Because we see here in this genealogy the greatest need of mankind, the need of a Savior. And when you consider how Jesus fulfills that threefold office that was anointed in the Old Testament, we can see how the Messiah Christ that would come, he is the one we need, and Jesus is the only one who fits the need. The prophet brought the word of God, and he came as a herald, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." But Christ, as the prophet, is not merely one who came bringing the word, but he himself is the word. He himself is the perfect, full revelation of God. Christ comes and he bears to us the perfect will of God Almighty. The Son's incarnation visibly sets forth for us what is the heartbeat of the Scriptures. God must and has come to dwell with us and to redeem us. So he is the perfect word, he is the perfect revelation, and it is by him and through him we understand the revealed Scriptures. But he's not just prophet, but he's priest. Christ as priest vividly shows us what it means that we must be redeemed from our sins. In the land of Israel, the priest would go year after year on the Day of Atonement, chiefly, but also there would be other days in the year when he went to offer sacrifices to cover the sins of the people, to meet the standard that God had laid forth. In the offering of the yearly atonement, the high priest in Israel was presenting before the Lord the sacrifice, the blood, that was to satisfy the demands of God's holy law. But by its very nature and the very institution of that system, that sacrifice had to be repeated over and over and over. And something that has to be done over and over and over means it's imperfect. It means it's not accomplishing the full picture. And it was only a temporary solution, but it was a pattern that was given to point the way, to bring the people to see the perfect eternal solution. As our priest, Jesus Christ, goes forth not only bearing a sacrifice, but he himself is the sacrifice. He is both the priest and the offering. But unlike the priest of Israel, he does not need to offer atonement for himself. He does not need cleansing for his own sins, for he is without sin. And as the sacrifice himself, he has offered up the perfect atoning work that redeems his people from their sins. There would be no adding on to his work because he did it all and did it all well. And what he did was not just give us a blank slate of forgiveness, and now you do something. He has also given us his righteousness as well. He has given us his garment, his covering, and he has put it upon us. In him, we find peace with God, forgiveness of our sins, perfect righteousness that justifies us before God, adoption into the family of God, an intercessor whoever lives to make intercession for his people, and true security for our souls. In a word, we have life now, life abundantly. And the priesthood of Christ brings about a completion to all that was found in the old covenant sacrificial system. From when they killed the first Passover and put its blood. From the day of Jubilee, all of these things find their fulfillment in the priestly ministry of Christ. As the writer of Hebrews points out over and over, the shadows have passed because the substance has come. There were so many in this genealogy who were longing to see the substance. They only had the shadows. But we think about then what Simeon said, could summarize all these who were resting in the one who was to come in Luke 2:30. For my eyes have seen your salvation. And then Christ is King, is the one who comes and subdues the kingdom of darkness. He comes and establishes a kingdom based upon himself. And since he is the eternal Son of God, there is no end to his kingdom. Yes, there were promises made to David concerning his seed and them ruling from Zion. But Jesus comes fulfilling that Davidic promise, but in a way that is far greater than physical Jerusalem and physical Zion. He rules from the true Zion. As Paul talks about it, the heavenly Jerusalem. He is the one whose kingdom is more than a local Israelite principality. It encompasses the globe. It brings salvation to people from every nation, every tongue, and every people group. Now, there were many Romans, some Greeks, who worshiped Caesar Augustus and the other Caesars who came. They were considered to be sons of the gods. He was treated as divine and human. The Egyptians did the same thing towards the many pharaohs. The Jews, well, they were looking for David to come, but it would be in the sense of bringing the golden age of David and Solomon back to the land. So you see, all of these groups had messianic figures, different kings, different concepts. Yet what they considered to be their greatest need in and of itself demonstrated what their real greatest need was. They needed salvation. They needed to be delivered from their sin. D.A. Carson puts it well. If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And he sent us a Savior. This is our greatest need. The question before all of us is, do you know this Jesus Christ? Is his story all too familiar that maybe you've scorned it? You've grown with contempt towards it. There were great kings, mighty warriors in this list. In fact, there were some who may have thought that was the one who was to come. You don't think maybe some thought that of Solomon? Or maybe Hezekiah? But no, there was none of them. All of them were in need of the one to come. All of them were trusting in something great, a hope. And that's the third word that I want you to see with me this morning, is that when we come to the genealogy of Jesus, we glean hope for ourselves. In verse 2 through 16, we have this list of names. And this list of names is very different than the pattern of most ancient Near Eastern genealogies. One reason it's different is because it includes and names women. You will not find that in the genealogies of that day. But what is interesting is that Matthew records the names of, well, he alludes or names five women in this genealogy. And each of them point to something. They point to the amazing and preserving grace of God and the hope of salvation. The first one who is named is Tamar. And you go to Genesis 38 and 39, and you read the story of Judah and Tamar. It's a sordid affair. It exposes the sin of Judah. And yet, the inclusion of her and the line going through her reveals the grace and mercy of God. What about the name we then read in verse number 5? Two names, Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho, a Gentile woman. She is named. And then Ruth, a Moabitess. And by the way, when we read the book of Deuteronomy, there was a specific curse that was put upon the Moabite nation. And yet, there they are in the genealogy of Christ. Then, she's not named, but alluded to. And that is Bathsheba. In verse number 6, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now you think about all the centuries that have passed. It didn't change, though, what David had done. It was still transgression against the law of God and still revealed that it's good. And as much as David was honored by the people, he was not the one. He was not the one to come. And then, verse 16, Mary is named. The one who fulfills Isaiah 7:14. In a larger sense, all of this brings in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. This shows us the hope we find in the Christ. Who are these people here in this genealogy? Let me tell you who they are. They are broken, sinful, messed up people. Just like you and me. Here we are. So sometimes people think, well, them Bible folks, that, you know, they were just a different class, a different breed of people. I want you to know that here in these lists of names are a lot of highs and lows. In this genealogy, there are Jews and Gentiles, men and women, kings and prostitutes, rich and poor. But you know what it's teaching? It is teaching the blessed truth that Jesus is the Savior of the world. His sheep are made up of all kinds of men and women, boys and girls, who are covered by His redeeming blood and clothed in His perfect righteousness. So there's no one who qualifies, because every person on this list would have missed the qualifications in some way. When we consider this list of names, we must see the necessity of Christ and the hope we have in Him, because there is no salvation outside of Him. There are some heroes of the faith here. Certainly we see Abraham and Isaac and Boaz and David and of course Hezekiah and Josiah, good kings. And even after the deportation, a man like Zerubbabel was a faithful servant. But there's also some idolaters listed here as well. Some wicked men are in this genealogy too. We think of a man like Jeconiah was evil in the sight of God. And Manasseh was said to have done more sin and more evil than all the kings that had gone before him. None of these men and women could achieve salvation in and of themselves. None of them could accomplish it for themselves or for anyone else, for that matter. All of it shows to us the ebbs and flows, the highs and lows in the history of Israel, with a cry coming for the one who would be the consolation of Israel. The list also shows the necessity of the new birth. There were believing parents listed here, and they had unbelieving children. Grace is not something that's passed on from one generation to the next. In fact, J.C. Ryle says it well, grace does not run in families. It needs something more than good examples and good advice to make us children of God. They that are born again are not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Praying parents should pray night and day that their children may be born of the Spirit. So none of these who were physical ancestors of Jesus of Nazareth had a place in the kingdom based upon that. Just because they were in the physical lineage didn't get them in. Each of them had to know the miracle of the new birth. Each of them had to believe in the one who could forgive their sins And each of them had to trust in a righteousness outside of themselves that was perfect. Each of them had to be changed by sovereign grace, just as it is with any of us. What hope is to be found but the new birth? Our hope was their hope. That which Abraham and Rahab and Boaz and David and Hezekiah needed is the need we have. The hope of the gospel. But here's what I love. We don't meet a qualification in order to get it. But there's nothing that disqualifies us from coming. This very list proves that. These people were from a different background. They had different issues. They had different walks, different challenges, lived in different times and different places. But the fountain of grace is open to everyone. That is why we do not present people with a list and say, if you qualify, then you may believe. We call them to believe. We call them to repent. We call them to trust in Christ. This list also should give us hope this morning in knowing that God does have a purpose in all that He does. That He will bring things to a completion in His perfect timing. It is a remarkable list to consider this as a witness to how God preserves and protects even in the midst of the most trying periods. He preserved the line even through exile into a foreign land and brought them back. As you look at these names, many centuries passed, many events transpired. Israel knew great heights, great lows. Yet the purpose of God was in all of it to this point, to verse 16, the one who is called Christ. As John Broadus wrote, through all the troubled centuries, through all the national changes, whether reigning in splendor or dethroned and in captivity, or afterwards subsiding into insignificance under the rule of the high priest or of Herod, the appointed line was preserved until among the rude, or in that sense insignificant, population of an obscure village are found the hard-working carpenter and the poor maiden who are chosen to rear the seed of Abraham, the son of David. Should we not find comfort in knowing that He who begins everything brings it to completion? Amen. Brothers and sisters, He didn't save us and start us off and then He leaves us. He is with us each step of the way. We find consolation in that. And here's something else that it reminds us of. This is foolishness to depraved ears. The light of God must come. This doesn't make sense. That was why Nathanael, a man who we can glean was a student of the Word, faithful to the religion of the Jews. But when Philip came and said, we have found the Messiah, and he included that little tidbit that this Jesus is from Nazareth, I only have a picture on Nathanael's face looking at Philip aghast. Nazareth? You think the Messiah is going to come out of Nazareth? But that's the wisdom of God. That is how He works. And this morning, perhaps you're listening and you're saying that nothing qualifies you for a seat at the King's table. You're right. Nothing in yourself or myself does. But this list is not of the inherently good and noble. Every one of these men and women who has a seat at the King's table does so because they called upon the name of the Lord and are clothed in His righteousness. He died for His sheep. It's a diverse group of people. But in that diversity, there is equal condemnation and an equal need of a Savior. And in this Savior, no matter who we are or what we've done, we find salvation. These are the gleanings from this genealogy of fulfillment, of redemption, of hope. I'll give C.H. Spurgeon the last word this morning in describing what it means that Jesus came and was born. Spurgeon said, we are a fallen race. We are sunken in the mire. We are sold under sin, in bondage and in slavery to Satan. But if God comes to our race and espouses its nature, takes it on, why then we must retrieve our fall. It cannot be possible for the gates of hell to keep those down who have God with them. Slaves under sin and bondsmen beneath the law, hearken to the trump of Jubilee. For one has come among you, born of a woman, made under the law, who is also mighty God, pledged to set you free. He is a Savior and a great one, able to save, for He is almighty and pledged to do it. For He has entered the list and put on the harness for the battle. The champion of His people is one who will not fail, nor be discouraged till the battle is fully fought and won. Jesus coming down from heaven is the pledge that He will take His people up to heaven. His taking our nature is the seal of our being lifted up to His throne. Father, we are thankful that You in mercy sent the Son that we would be saved from our sins. Oh, may our hearts be filled with joy. May we be stirred in our affections to know that Emmanuel has come, that He's done all things well, that the promises find their yes and amen in Him, and that we've been made a people who were not a people. And we've been shown mercy. We've been shown grace. Father, we see ourselves in the genealogy of our Lord in the sense that we know that in and of ourselves we are broken, sinful sons and daughters of Adam. And yet we have been brought into a new family, family of God, because Christ is our elder brother. He is our covenant head. We're the sheep of His pasture. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We've been bought with a price. And as we come to the finishing of this year and we begin a new year, may we not forget these tidings of great joy. May we not forget that delayed mercy does not mean Your promises aren't fulfilled. It means that You're conforming us and growing us, and that we will see all things come to pass. We'll one day be made like unto our Lord, and we'll ever be with Him. And I pray for every person here who would listen to this sermon, they would be trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Holy Spirit, show them that they must fall upon Him. There's no preparation. There's no getting good enough to come to Jesus. It's come to Him. No rest in Him. And we're glad to know that that rest is not just for the moment of conversion, but it is for ours for all eternity, symbolized on this first day of the week. We love You and pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.